And please turn to the book of Hebrews. We're going to be reading in chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Hebrews 3 verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will by no means pass away. The title of my sermon this morning is In Moses' Shadow. The author has just been addressing a wrong perception that his audience had with respect to angels. And he in no way downplayed the impressiveness or the significance of the angels, but made it very clear how superior Jesus was to the angels. Moses, who is an incredibly larger than life character in the history of God's people, now comes under focus by the author. Because without theological understanding about who Jesus is, it's not hard to see how the significance of Moses could overshadow that of Christ in the thinking of the Hebrews. Let's consider Moses' life briefly to try and get somewhat of a sense of his towering stature. He appeared on the scene in Israel's history at a time when the nation was under severe persecution. They had been enslaved by the Egyptians and were being forced to kill their own sons in an attempt to, by their master, to control their population growth. God's miraculous protection of Moses was first seen in the fact that his parents didn't succumb to Pharaoh's intimidation to murder their son. The Israelites, by the way, were exposing their own children. If you read Acts chapter 7 and verse 19, they were exposing their own children. There was some kind of political pressure being placed upon them to control this population growth. So I think the scene in the Ten Commandments, that movie with Charlton Heston, where the Egyptians are rushing in and ripping the children out, I don't think that's really in line. That's the kind of picture we have in our minds, but Acts 7 appears to say something slightly different. So you had the parents exposing their own children. So it was kind of like a form of reverse what they're doing in China, where they expose the girls or have abortions if they're going to have a girl baby and keep the sons. This was kind of the reverse. So Moses' parents hid him for 3 months, and then when it was no longer possible to hide him at home, they made this waterproof crib and hid him among the reeds at the river's edge. And God protected him there from wild creatures. You have your crocodiles on the Nile. And so the Lord protected him in that way, and then sovereignly brought Pharaoh's daughter into contact with him, and she took him into her own house. She adopted him and took him into her own house and raised him in the palace as a prince. But we see God's hand upon him, because while receiving possibly the most advanced education and instruction of the day, his heart remained faithful to the true God. When he was 40 years old, he knew God's call was upon him to deliver Israel from bondage, and so he revealed himself to the deliverer, as the deliverer to his brethren. And he did that by slaying the Egyptian taskmaster who was abusing some Israelites. And so he slew that man. This was him revealing himself as the deliverer. I believe Acts chapter 7 again shows us this. Moses assumed they understood that he was the deliverer God had raised up for them. And the children of Israel acted like slaves. And they chose continued slavery rather than liberty and freedom. Because slaves just tend to act like slaves. They get used to that way of life. There's a sense of security in slavery. And they acted in accordance with that and demonstrated their slave mentality by freely speaking about what Moses has done to the degree that he had to flee. And so he fled from Egypt because Pharaoh now was after him. For the next 40 years, he lived as a free man in the wilderness, had children, and had a good life as a shepherd. And then God appeared to him in the burning bush and told him to return to Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let God's people go. So Moses returned, and with signs of incredible proportions, where the whole nation was impacted by his word. Eventually, the severe trauma due to that, both Pharaoh and the people of Egypt were driven to their knees and let Israel go, showering upon them incredible riches. Moses then led a mixed multitude into the wilderness, which was probably in the region of about 2 million people, as well as a whole lot of livestock. When they were pursued by Pharaoh and his army, Moses led this multitude through the Red Sea on dry ground. And when Pharaoh and his forces got into the midst of the Red Sea, once again at Moses' instigation, obviously we know God is behind it, but here we're talking about him being involved in the instrument, those walls of water collapsed and came in and drowned the whole Egyptian army, and I believe Pharaoh himself. It was Moses who went on to the burning, quaking mountain to receive the tablets. These tablets inscribed by the finger of God with his law. Scripture tells us that he spoke to God face to face as one speaks with a friend. Exodus 33 verse 11. From being in the presence of Almighty God for such long periods, his face took on the Shekinah glory of God. And when he would return back to the camp, his face would glow with this divine light. And he had to cover his face so he didn't fear that frighten the people too much. It was Moses who led this multitude for 40 years in the wilderness, instructing them, administering justice, and assuming the responsibility for their every need. He is the one who kept the nation together. Can you even begin to picture the administrative genius, given the primitive conditions that these people and the amount of them were thrown into? We tend to forget the dusty details of what millions of people, constantly on the move and camping in community for 40 years, what that entails. The sanitation, the resources, the communication. How do you communicate with 2 million plus people? I want to get this message out there. Can you see? It's incredible. The protection, the justice, the infighting, the sorting out problems, the incredibleness of what Moses accomplished. And once again, I'm not taking God out of the picture. God is the one behind it all. But God is doing it through Moses, through this man. And so he's an incredible figure in the eyes of the nation of Israel. And rightly so. He should be an incredible figure in our own minds. He truly was a giant of a man. When you scrutinize Moses' life, you see amazing courage and integrity and perseverance and self-sacrifice and wisdom. Which other man in all of history, mere man that is obviously, in all of history of the world can be compared with Moses, with his character, with who he was, his character, and what he accomplished? Though he struck the rock because of frustration with the people's sin of complaining, his patience must have been amazing to deal with these people for 40 years in the closeness and the problems that must have arisen. Incredible patience. So let's not kind of look at that incident where he struck the rock and try and shape his character by that. At the end of his life, at 120 years, his eyesight was still sharp. The Lord took his life and then buried him himself. Very unique occurrence. The panoramic greatness of Moses' life and ministry are seen throughout his 120 years. Through the whole time we see these amazing events and situations developing and unfolding. And show him to be among men without equal. He was rightly esteemed highly by the Hebrews. However, if one's view of Moses overshadows the person of Jesus Christ, you have a problem. And the Hebrews were floundering under this interfering shadow of Moses. The author in no way takes anything away from Moses. He doesn't point to any fault in Moses. Rather, he exalts Moses, but shows that despite the grand stature that Moses attained, Christ is far greater. And that's an important aspect. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. In the light of what Jesus had accomplished in being made like his brethren, that is, in taking upon himself human flesh, as we saw last time, in the light of him becoming like us and the work he accomplished as the God-man, the author addresses his readers as holy brethren. as we saw in chapter 2, Jesus is the one who sanctifies believers, and therefore he is not ashamed to call them his brethren. In verse 11 of chapter 2. And so here, this, when he's saying brethren, he's including that whole aspect of our relationship with Christ, our relationship with one another. Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Regeneration, or being born again, has to do with God transforming the rebel's moral nature so that he is able to and wants to believe God's truth about Jesus. The person who is made alive by God's grace and power and is given the gift of faith believes the gospel. And in believing, he is justified. He is declared to be innocent of any wrongdoing. Now, when God gives the legal declaration that a person is just in his sight, that person stands before the judge and ruler of the universe without fear or anxiety about judgment. However, regeneration and justification only go so far as to declare that people are God's justified servants. That's what it declares. You're my servant. Everybody's supposed to be God's servant, but you guys are the justified servants. As glorious as this declaration is, it is not the full blessing that God predestined for those who believe. The full blessing entails being made brethren. To become the brethren of Christ and of one another, we have to be brought into an even closer relationship with the Lord than that of innocent servants. We have to become children, and this is done through adoption. Adoption changes the relationship with the Lord in both privilege and intimacy, because it legally makes the redeemed into sons and daughters of the Almighty, granting to them all the privilege of being full members of His family. It's a legal transaction that takes place. It's a declaration. This legal position of being made sons and daughters in God's household means believers can never be separated from Him. Believers are to live at all times in the reality and the awareness that they've been brought into God's family by legal adoption. The union with Jesus means that His death is their death, His life is their life, and His exaltation is their exaltation. When you believe in Him or receive Him, the Father bestows upon you the full legal entitlement of sons and daughters. You inherit everything that Jesus is entitled to. You're a joint heir to His whole inheritance because you are as much a son or daughter as Jesus is. Paul explains, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Galatians 4 verses 6 and 7. Paul also said in Romans 8:16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Thus we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, Romans 8:17 says. To be an heir is to be loved by the Father, as He loves His only begotten Son, and to receive all that God has and all that He has given to His Son. See, this privileged family status is God's gift to those who have been regenerated and justified. But it is not connected in any way to what we have done or will do. It is a legal maneuver. It's a legal action carried out by God according to His sovereign will, according to His good pleasure, according to His mercy, as He does this act of bringing us into full membership in His family as His children. God's sovereign hand grants to His children the authority or right to become members of His family, as John 1 verse 12 tells us. He gives us this right, the power, the authority to become members of His family. And this is the consequence of having been regenerated, of the consequences of having been given faith and justified. You see, justification is a legal declaration by the judge that we are not guilty. It has to do with our legal standing before the holy law of God. There is no charge against us. Adoption is also a judicial declaration whereby God grants a new lawful family status to the justified person. It's legal and eternally secured. Shortly before His death, Jesus assured His disciples not to fear His leaving them, but that He was laying down His life in order to prepare them a place in the Father's mansion, that He may come and bring them to Him, because His Father's mansion had many rooms, and He was going to prepare a place for them. That's John 14, the beginning of the chapter. Union with Christ grants believers intimate union with the Father, an unspeakable privilege of being brought into the household of God. The Father's adoption of us reveals the love and generosity of His heart and shows it to be integral to His character, to who He is. The world often places a slur upon this idea of adoption and makes jokes about it. For example, if you've got a family that there's one of the members of the family, there's something that the other members don't like or disagree with, you know, they'll usually say, well, that one's adopted. You know, it kind of puts a slur on the concept. We shouldn't put a slur on that concept because it's one of the most glorious truths in God's kingdom and working. And should be regarded as a precious indeed. Ultimately, adoption is warfare. That's what it is. It's warfare. It has to do with God translating us from a position of hopelessness, from the kingdom of darkness and destruction, and bringing us into His family so that we might do battle against the kingdom of darkness. That's what it's about. That's why He adopts us and makes us His children, so that we can do battle with Him against the kingdom of darkness. Christ's self-sacrifice at the end of chapter 2 in Hebrews was so that many could become His brethren. He sacrificed Himself so that we could become fellow heirs in God's household, and that together with Jesus advance the heavenly kingdom. Jesus didn't have romantic notions about what it would take to make us holy brethren. However, He set His face like a flint and fully accomplished the task so that believers can be called holy brethren, so that they could be one body with Christ and with one another and accomplish God's purpose. The holy brethren are also partakers of the heavenly calling, Hebrews says. The call is from God, and believers share in all the promises, privileges, and responsibilities that are ours in Christ. The heavenly calling not only gives us the riches of heaven, but also lays upon us the heavenly objectives. Jesus Christ came to wage war against the kingdom of darkness, and integral to Him doing that is making us His holy brethren through adoption. He adopts us so that He can wage war, and we wage war with Him and against the kingdom of darkness. To be made one with Christ is to be involved in His cause. It's to have His agenda. It's to wage war with Him against all of His enemies. It's to share in His victory. It's to share in His responsibilities. It's to share in His inheritance. The heavenly calling has to do with being conformed to the image of Christ for the purpose of glorifying the Father by subduing all of His enemies. Adoption is warfare. That's why we have been adopted. The author then moves on to give some exhortation, saying that due to what Christ is and what we have been called to do, we ought to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. Our confession is that which we believe. It's that which the body of doctrine that we understand, that we hold to. It's the substance of our beliefs about Jesus, about His work, about who He is. He's the only begotten Son of God. He's the Lord of lords and the King of kings. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The one who has conquered all power and authority, has conquered all evil, and has them subjugated under His feet. He is the one that salvation is found in no other name. That is the body of doctrine. That is our confession. We believe that, because we believe it, we act upon it, we live by it. We conform ourselves to that truth. Jesus is the sent one, the ultimate apostle, whom all other apostles imitated. He is the ultimate and clearest revealer of God's person and purpose. And He is the one who has made atonement for our sin and continues to intercede on our behalf before the throne of God in heaven. He is doing that. That is His ministry. He is our apostle. He is our high priest. We will unpack the function of the high priest later, because Hebrews goes into quite a bit of detail of this office. Ultimately, the whole of our confession is summed up by what Jesus has done and continues to do as our apostle and high priest. Thus, when the writer exhorts us to consider these things, he is telling us how important it is that we diligently focus upon the truth of who Jesus is and what it means to be in Him. Consider them. Focus your attention upon them. Meditate upon them. Digest them. Realize who this is, what He has done, what He has accomplished. The exhortation is that we consider Him, that is, pay careful attention and constantly keep before our eyes these truths about who Christ is. We are to take care to direct our minds toward that which Jesus has revealed. Our focus is never to drift off of Him, off of His completed work done on our behalf to secure our justification and our sanctification. It's completed, that work, and He is doing that. We must never take our eyes off that fact. We must never take our eyes off His promise to preserve us blameless unto the end. That's our body of doctrine. Contemplate this. Study these things. Understand them. When we fail to think carefully and clearly about Jesus, we weaken ourselves. Colossians 2 verse 3 tells us that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid in Him. And it is through him that the manifold wisdom of God has been made known to us, according to Ephesians 3, verse 10. The manifold wisdom of God is made known to us in Christ. Consider Christ. Focus upon him. Everything that we need with respect to spiritual life and wisdom, that is, with finding peace with God and gaining the victory over sin, all is found in Jesus Christ. There is nowhere else to go, for he has the words of eternal life. Every detail that makes up eternal life resides in him. And Jesus said it was impossible to be sustained without him. And that's why he used those terms. He says, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. You cannot be sustained without me. I am the source and the sustenance for your whole body. He said his words are life in John 6 verse 33. 6 verse 63. My words are life. Meditate upon them. Receive them. Digest them. We are to feast upon Christ in our hearts by faith. But this is not a mystical endeavor. Rather, it is embracing and bowing to the truth. It is meditating upon the source of life. It is contemplating what has been revealed to us by our apostle and high priest. And this will come out more when we look at the rest of the author's argument. But it's enough to emphasize at this time the importance of carefully and constantly considering the revelation that Christ has given. In verse 2 of chapter 3, we read, "Who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house." Jesus was perfectly faithful to the Father who sent him. That is, doing the whole of his will exactly the way the Father wanted him to do it. And what Jesus did and said was what God wanted him to do and say. Thus, when the Lord declares that Jesus was faithful in carrying out his responsibilities, then all that Jesus did and said is the revelation of God's will. If he was faithful, then there should be no difference in how these people viewed him or Moses. The Hebrews had a high regard for Moses and believed him to have been a faithful servant of God, communicating to the nation that which God wanted the people to know. No one doubted Moses' faithfulness to his calling, and it was due to his faithfulness to his calling that the words that he brought were received as the word of God. Moses was a great man, and they received his words as from God. The Hebrews didn't doubt the authority of Moses' words, but regarded them as coming from God himself. However, there was inconsistency in the way they thought about Moses' teaching and Christ's teaching. The revelation brought by Jesus didn't carry the same kind of authority due to him being overshadowed by Moses in their thinking. Moses loomed larger than Jesus. Now, the author doesn't take anything away from Moses, but rather he points to why Moses' teaching was held in such high esteem. It was because his life demonstrated a level of faithfulness to God that surpassed everyone in the whole nation of Israel. He was the most faithful in God's whole house. And house here refers to the people of God, the body of those who are called by the Lord. Thus, at the very least, since both Jesus and Moses were such faithful revealers of God's will, Moses shouldn't overshadow Jesus. The author then takes them further in verse 3. And he says, "For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house." It is in fact Jesus who dwarfs Moses. And the reason being is that he is the one who brought the house of God into existence. It is redemption that makes it possible for there to be a house of God, a people of God. And since Jesus is the beginning and the ending of salvation, he is the one who builds the house of God and therefore has greater glory than Moses. It's as simple as that. There's not great complications in these verses. They're very straightforward in what they're saying. Verse 4. He continues, and he says, "For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God." Now, commentators struggle with exactly how this verse fits into the flow of the passage and what it means in the flow of the passage. The surface is plain. There's no debate as to what it's saying. It's telling us straightforward things. It's truth right there, but it's not so straightforward to commentators. And I don't think we need to spend much time on this verse trying to debate all the different suggestions that have been brought forward. You can see if you like my understanding or not. You can choose a different one. Suggesting that he means to say that every house has less glory than the one who is responsible for building it, and that ultimately, behind all of the building, is God. It's as simple as it. I don't think you want to go much deeper than that, or you can find out, well, why does he put that there? There is lots of debate on that, but I don't think it's important at all. So we move on to verses 5 and the first part of 6. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house. The author again quotes the verse from Numbers 12:7, which he had quoted in verse 2, that Moses was faithful in all of God's house. And the author had said that Jesus also was faithful, and thus it is possible that Numbers 12 could have been used by some to equate Moses and Jesus in some way. Okay, Moses was faithful, Jesus was faithful. Okay, so we've got these two faithful servants. So the author proceeds to close the door to a misuse of the Numbers 12 verse. He says, Moses was faithful in all of God's house. However, his responsibility and calling was one of being a servant and testifying to the one who would come. Moses was faithful in proclaiming or foretelling the prophet who would come afterwards and whose words the people were to obey. Moses said, said to the people in Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. And then the Lord said to Moses in verse 18 of that same chapter, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. Jesus is the great prophet who proclaimed the fullness of God's revelation and who is the Lord over the whole of God's house. It is Christ's word that Moses proclaimed, and it is Christ's word that is supreme over all things. Thus, there's no excuse for not exalting Jesus, for he is not only the one who builds the house and is over the whole house, but the house belongs to him. Thus, as the Lord said to Moses when talking about the coming prophet, and it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. So here's the Lord saying that this prophet who's coming, you better listen to his words, what he's going to speak. Thus, if Moses was a reliable witness, then what he said about the one who was to come is authoritative, and therefore the Hebrews should give heed to Moses' testimony, which means they ought to be exalting Christ. There is no biblical basis for allowing Moses to overshadow Jesus, and the author of Hebrews proves this theologically. And then he will go on to warn about the danger of not hearing God's word that comes to his people. But that we'll need to leave for next time, Lord willing. Moses is indeed a giant of a man in biblical history. However, he, like Abraham, was one of the prophets that looked for Christ, as Peter tells us, saying, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or in what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 10 through 12. We indeed need to heed the charge to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. We need to meditate upon what he has done and what he continues to do for us. May our hearts be filled with gratitude and awe that God has not only justified us, but adopted us into his family and made us heirs with Christ to all that God has. May we realize that the purpose of adoption is being made holy brethren. The purpose of this is for warfare. And may we sacrifice ourselves with this end of battling against the kingdom of darkness. This is what we have been called to do. Let's constantly consider the apostle and high priest of our confession as we wage war in this great battle. Let's bow our hearts. Oh Lord and God, we do thank you for calling us, for raising us up in Christ. Thank you that we have inherited such bounty in you and in your family. I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be challenged, that we might respond appropriately by grace and according to your wisdom, and realize why we have been brought into your family. Help us to wage war against the kingdom of darkness, against sin in every form, wherever it raises its head. We pray, Lord, for great courage. We pray for zeal. And we ask that we truly might glorify you in all that we do. We pray this in the name of Christ, who is our Lord and King. Amen.